of the familiar tune, but some different psalm lyrics to it that we just sang. You all did pretty good with that. So praise be. I'm going to begin with just the very last verse in our gospel lesson from John chapter 1, verse 18. The title of the sermon is Show Me the Way. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Father God in heaven, we thank you for all of these scripture readings here, especially this one here, and how Jesus is revealed to us as the one who clearly shows us the way. The one who from eternity past has known you, the one who is able to express completely and without error who you are, that we may know God. Help us to rejoice in this day. Help us to see the distinctiveness of the Christian faith. Whereas others who are without clue are groping around, looking for you. How Jesus perfectly revealed you. We praise you and thank you for this in his name. Amen. On more than one occasion, over the several years that I've been here, I have talked about how artists, and when I mean artists, I mean poets, I mean singers, I mean painters and songwriters in particular, and the work that they do often asks the right questions. Very rarely do they give us the right answers, but they ask the right questions. One of the things that makes them valuable is that they speak about universal truths that we can connect with. We can connect with them because they end up expressing our own yearnings, our own needs, our own desires, our own troubles. Who doesn't like a good country music song, right? Originally released in 1975, there was a young punk rocker who was not yet famous, but he ended up releasing a song, and the title song was Show Me the Way. The fuller title is I Want You to Show Me the Way. I Want You to Show Me the Way is how the chorus line went. It was a time when a little device called a voice box, of all things, was introduced to the electric guitar. Somehow they were able to take someone's vocal cords and make them project out through the electric guitar and the amplifier there so that the guitar itself was sounded like it was speaking words. Perhaps you remember that. Peter Frampton, he was the author of that song. This song presented the universal need to be guided. The universal need to be guided. I want you to show me the way. He was drowning in his own insecurities. He had no confidence. He was lost. He had not hit his stride. He had not become famous. Just another punk rocker. Drowning in his insecurity, thus was born. Show me the way. All of mankind, people in Old Testament and in New Testament literature are presented to us as those who are lost sheep, needing someone to show them the way, needing a shepherd, in desperate need of a shepherd. In this gospel lesson here in John 1 and 18, this verse ends up concluding that Jesus declares the Father. He has declared him. Jesus has declared him. That word declared translated in a variety of different ways in our translations. In some translations, you will see the word revealed. In other translations, it will be Jesus has made known the Father. In other ones, has made him plain. Other translations tell us that Jesus is the one who explains the Father. And all of these English words make really good, positive contributions to what that verse is really saying. But the Greek word is a special Greek word, and the root of that word is a word that we end up getting, a word that I hope is familiar at least to some of you. It's the word we get exegesis from. We have a slide that, if you're not familiar with that, and perhaps you've heard about people who do exegetical studies or their sermons are exegetical. And that's where that comes from, this Greek word here, exegesis. And exegesis means to show me the way, to lead forth, to completely bring out. That means if you're studying Scripture here and you're listening to an exegetical sermon, the person is taking what the text says and bringing out of the text exactly what is there, no more than what is there, but no less than what is there. That's what good exegesis does. It takes out of the text, X, right? That's the first first of this compound word here, the first syllable, X. Out of the text. Bring it out completely. And so theologians use this word to describe the correct and the complete meaning of a particular text. To bring out that meaning. Again, that means out. Exegesis is to correctly and to completely show. It means you're not leaving anything left in there. You're bringing everything out. And you're certainly not bringing out anything that isn't in there. And not bringing out anything that is incorrect. And by the way, perhaps you've heard the word eisegesis, which is the opposite of that. It, when someone is applying and working it, not exegetically, but in the terms of using eisegesis, it's when someone is reading into the text something that's not there. And there's probably not a preacher on the planet who, from time to time, hasn't been guilty of that. Reading into the text something that's not there. That's what eisegesis is. But what this verse says in the Greek here, it says is that speaking about Jesus, and it says he has declared him in the English, right? But it means that Jesus is the exegete of the Father. He is completely revealing him. He's not leaving anything out. He's not adding anything that's wrong. He's not reading into it in any way. And so when Jesus lives, we see the Father is the idea. We get the full picture of who God is. Jesus is the exegete of his Father. The perfect exegete of the Father. You know, we all have images of God in our head, and some of them are formed from, you know, maybe childhood experiences or just the way life has treated us, and we all have kind of a marred understanding. But if we want the right understanding of who God is, we see Jesus. So exegesis is good for us. And that God has given us an exegete of God, a perfect exegete of God in the person of Jesus is a wonderful, wonderful blessing for us. And who better than he to show us the Father? Who better than he to show us the Father? Let's go back and look at verse 18 here. Same verse we've started with here, but just the first clause. No man has seen God at any time. Let's weigh in on that. Let's digest that for a minute. No man at any time has seen God. Does not that make the Christian faith exclusively unique? We have Jesus, right? The perfect exegete of God, who was in the bosom of the Father from eternity past. If anybody can get right who God is, it's the person of Jesus Christ. And does that not make the Christian Christian faith special and different and unique and exclusive. All other religious expressions are what? Guesswork. They're just guesswork about who God is. They're sheer speculation, we might say. No man has seen God at any time. Other than Jesus, all else is just a shot in the dark. Well, I think he's like this. Well, I think he's like that. Some people even say, I think she's like this. I think she's like that. Or it is like this. Or it is like that. Or, you know, God's not a person at all. He's just a force of some kind. It's a shot in the dark. Because no man has seen God at any time. Secondly, Jesus not only had a glimpse of the Father, it's one thing to say, hey, no one has ever seen God. Jesus not only had a glimpse, but he had all of eternity past to spend time, even face to face in an intimate way with his Father. I think he knows him pretty well. I think he knows how to draw him out, to express him, to show us the way, to lead us forth. Jesus not only had a glimpse of the Father, he was near and dear to his Father, not estranged from his Father. There's only one moment in all of history where Jesus was estranged from his Father when he's on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world and the Father turns away from him. That's the only time that there was any broken fellowship. All the other time in history, Jesus is in perfect intimacy, face to face with his Father. Not a glimpse, near and dear. Common day parlance, we might say, a bosom buddy, right? That's what the next clause says here. He is in the bosom of the Father. As a matter of fact, in John 1:18 here, it says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom. Even when Jesus was on earth, he somehow, spiritually speaking, was in the bosom of his Father. Closeness, near and dearness, bosom buddiness. And there are other scriptures that tell us about his eternal past relationship with his Father. We take a look over in Proverbs in chapter 8, and we're going to go through these rather quickly. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. This is Jesus here. Yep. What did he do in eternity past? I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had yet not made the earth nor the field, the highest part, the dust, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. A lot of time ago. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, as the passage continues, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his command, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Jesus and his Father. All eternity past. I think he knew him pretty well. Uniquely qualified to give expression of who God is. How important is this past eternal relationship? Fast forward to the New Testament in John chapter 14 and verse 7. Jesus says to the disciples, if you had known me, you should have known my Father. And from henceforth you know him, and you have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, slow down a little bit. Show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus says to him, have I been such a long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? You talk about a perfect exegete. unique, what an exclusive religion the Christian faith is. And following Jesus means that we got it. We may not follow it perfectly, but we got the revelation perfectly. And other folks will say, what about our religion? And aren't some of the things the same? And aren't they the same here? And aren't they the same there? There may be some copycat similarities, but we alone have the perfect revelation in the person of Christ. How important is this past eternal relationship? That verse tells us how important it is. And think about it. Have you ever had people notice family resemblances? You see a father and a son, you see a mother and a daughter, and you say, he's got, you know, his eyes, her hair, right? Same build, two peas in a pod, like father, like son. Jesus is the spinning image of the Father. This is unique to us. This is exclusively ours. He alone is qualified to show us the way. Thomas and John, and what prompted this passage that we have up there, Thomas, in John 14 and 5, said, how can we know the way? There's a lot of people today asking that very same question. How can we know the way? And you all know Jesus' famous answer in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. Jesus is the perfect exegete of the Father. And because all Scripture is about Him, we also are shown not only the perfect exegete, but we are shown in the Bible the promised exegete. The promised exegete. Let's go back to Isaiah in our first reading here. In Isaiah in chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. This is a picture of Christ. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments. This is a picture of Christ. This is Jesus. This is Jesus adorned in his glorious garments, just like a bridegroom. And by the way, the bride's in this picture as well, interestingly enough. The bride is there as well, because they are joined, and the bride is the church. And so you have Jesus, who's gloriously arrayed here, shown to us, and likewise the bride. Because they are joined. Because they're married. Because they are in union one with another. And she too is beautiful, as it says there. And as a bride adorns herself with jewels, she too is beautiful. Let me ask you this question. Do you see yourself that way? This is the promised exegete. This is what God looks like. And this is what the bride looks like. And we may have some very marred understandings of what we really look like, but do you see yourself as beautiful? Because that's what the Bible says we are. I hope you do. She looks like him. And she should be increasingly looking like him. Ever hear about how married couples begin to look and even act like each other? Oh, I know what you're thinking. I can hear his voice now. You end up doing the very same things. You can think each other's thoughts after one another, and you act out, and you actually look like the other person. And I say, poor Gary. Pay for her. But God always beautifies his people. God always beautifies his people. I'm gonna give you briefly go through an Old Testament picture of how God made covenant with Israel of old. It's a wonderful passage because the whole of Ezekiel 16 is about God, the covenant that God made with Israel. And later on, she does some pretty horrible things here, but I want to see the beginning part of how God was beautifying the nation of Israel. And all of this is a picture of what God does for us. Thus says the Lord unto Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. What that means is outside of God's grace and outside of the person of Christ, we are all born pure pagans. That's what it means. This is the story of Israel's history. Pure pagans. As for your nativity, when you were born, and the day when you were born, your navel was not cut out. You weren't really taken care of. Nobody washed you. Nobody salted your wound. Nobody swaddled you at all. No, I pitied thee. To do all of these things unto thee. To have compassion on you. Nobody did. You're out there in the world. There's people whose lives are just like this right now. Nobody gave you compassion. But you are cast out in the open field. Hey, fend for yourself out there in the world. This is the story of Israel. To the loathing of thy person. You got to a point where you even hated yourself. To the loathing of thy person in the day that you were born. And when I passed by thee, God's going to come and rescue. When I passed by thee, I saw you there. You were polluted in your own blood. And I said unto you, when you were in your own blood, I said, live. Yea, I said unto you, when you were there in your own blood, in your own mess, in your own sin, I said, live. And I caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you had increased, and you became, you waxed like a candle grows, right? You waxed great, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are formed. You're growing up into this beautiful woman here. Your hair is grown. Whereas, remember way back then, before I clothed you and fixed you up, you were bare, you were naked. Next couple of verses. Now when I passed by thee, I looked upon thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my garment over thee. The custom in the Bible is that when somebody wanted to be engaged to somebody else, in our day, if you give them what? An engagement ring. They would put their cloak over them. You are mine. That's the imagery here. You see this in the book of Ruth with Boaz. And Ruth, he spreads his coat, he spreads his skirt, the old King James says, over her. This is God making an engagement promise to the nation of Israel. I spread my skirt over thee. I covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee. I entered into a covenant with you, and thus saith the Lord, and you became mine. What a glorious redemption here for this person who was born a pure pagan, who was left to just fend for themselves, no one pitying them. That's history. But this is what God did. I entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord, and you became mine. And then what does God do? This is sanctification here. I wash you with water. I thoroughly washed away the blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered work. I shod thee with badges. These are beautiful things, by the way, when you think of who really wants to wear a badger. Think of a mink coat, okay? Badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered you with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hand and a chain on your neck. God is just, oh, she's becoming beautiful. I put a jewel on your forehead, earring in your ears, a beautiful crown upon your head. She was his queen. Thus you were decked with gold and silver. Your raiment was that of fine linen and silk, embroidered work. Fixed up her diet. fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly, you know, she got the Esther treatment. You became exceedingly beautiful. And you did prosper into a kingdom, again, as the nation of Israel picture. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness or my beauty, is God speaking. Because he was perfect, she becomes perfect. Your renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, my beauty, which I put upon you, saith the Lord. Is that the end of that passage, Aaron?
Yep.
The old King James, the newer King James says, splendor that I put upon you. Back in Isaiah in 62, where we have this promise exegete, in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, it says, the nations shall see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory. And you shall be called by a new name. And you know this is fulfilled for us in the New Testament. I don't put this reference here, but in the book of Acts, it says the disciples first were first called Christians in Antioch. God gave a new name. They were no longer the Israelites. It was the Christians. The Christians are the ones who fulfill all these images that I'm showing you here. And she's beautiful. Our lessons have shown us the perfect exegete. They have shown us the promised exegete. And finally, I want us to see very briefly here the providing exegete. Because in the fullness of time, just like it says in Galatians 4:4, we see Jesus coming on the scene. And he's going to do for us something even better than what was done for Israel. Because what is our inheritance? If we look at Galatians 4 and then 6, we see that his spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, is sent within us. And it's in us so deeply. Not just sent to us to just kind of deal with, but sent in us so deeply. So much so that from within us, his own spirit, you talk about husband and wife and she's speaking your words after you. When your spirit is in them, they speak your words after you. His spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is within you such that you cry out, Abba, Father. That gives you an inward beauty that matches that outward beauty. Spirit sent forth from within us. Not that we say Abba Father, but that he within us, from within us, says Abba Father. The better word there is Papa. Not Abba. Papa. With all the respect and the honor and the dignity and the intimacy that word brings, that word Papa. Abba is not Daddy, as some moderns have made it out to be. Daddy may be fine, it may be fine for little tiny ones. But otherwise, Abba is just a contaminated reflection of our own modern culture. Our God and our King is Papa. Papa. Honor, respect, dignity, with intimacy. In all of these things, brothers and sisters, we are shown the way. How can we apply this message? We all need someone to show us the way. Poor Peter Frampton, drowning in his insecurity, right? He wrote the song. Their song is very generic, so that it would be abstract enough so that we could apply it to God. Now, in his particular case, during interviews, you will hear that he said, you know what, I was just so messed up that, you know, it's always a girl, right? It was this girl in his life that gave him confidence. that from his perspective showed him the way. Well, I don't really know what happened to Peter Frampton, but I know what's going to happen to us. Because we've been shown the Father through the perfect exegete, Jesus Christ. We all need someone to show us the way. This is not a slap against other people. Other people can help us. They can help us. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. They can help us as long as they point us to Jesus. The danger is, and perhaps Peter Frampton fell into this, is that that other person can become an idol. And every idol will fail you. If you're trusting in someone else to show you the way, and you make an idol of them, they will fail you. They are sure to disappoint. And then more often, and perhaps the bigger problem in our society, is people look only to themselves. I don't need anybody else to show me the way. And what they are doing is making an idol of themselves. And that is the cruelest of idols you can make, is to make yourself an idol. As we come upon Epiphany, the wise men chose to look for him, the perfect exegete. They come to look for Jesus. Where is he that is born, King? He is the one that you need. He is the only one who can truly show the way. For, as he said, I am the way. Wise men still look for him and to him. And all God's people say,
amen.
Father God in heaven, we thank you for this reminder here of who Jesus is for us and to us. We thank you that he's the perfect exegete who is promised and he provides for us. Thank you for all of these truths. Thank you that he perfectly shows us who you are. And that through him, all of our own incorrect thoughts can be correct. And thank you, Lord God, that he has decided to make covenant with us, that we become his bride, that we become like him, that we become beautiful. May it be so increasingly. In the name of Jesus, amen.